record the sermon. If it doesn't record the sermon, it won't get posted online. And then I'll get emails, people complaining. Yes, it should have been in church, amen? And Revelation, Romans 14, look at verse 10. Look at what it says. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. The Bible talks to us and the Bible teaches us and explains to us about two different judgments that are coming for mankind. There is a judgment for believers and there is a judgment for unbelievers. The judgment for believers, for those who are saved, for those who are Christians, is called the judgment seat of Christ. We saw there in Romans 14 and verse 10. The judgment for unbelievers is called the great white throne judgment. This morning, I'd like to preach to you and teach you on the subject of the judgment seat of Christ, the judgment that believers will stand before God. And next week, Lord willing, maybe we'll deal with the other judgment of the great white throne. But I'd like you to go back with me to Revelation chapter number 19, and I can understand the few events that are going to take place. The first thing I want you to understand about the judgment seat of Christ, that's what we're learning about this morning, is when is the judgment seat of Christ? When will the judgment seat of Christ take place? If you look at Revelation 19, verse 11, we begin to read about the second coming of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 11. It says, "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war." Now you got to understand, when the heavens are open, and the white horse descends with the man who's called Faithful and True. Look at verse 12. Look at the description of this man. It says, "His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." Now right there, right off the bat, we know that's the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the Lord Jesus Christ in His glorified body. We know that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Word of God, according to John chapter 1. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ coming back, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, Revelation 19:11. Through 14, but I'd like you to notice verse 14. It says, "And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean." Here's what you got to understand: where we're jumping into the book of Revelation, the timeline of prophecy. All right, the tribulation has already happened. The rapture has already taken place. And we're coming back. Those are us there. In verse 14, "The armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in white linen, white and clean." That's the believers. That's the Christians. We are now, in Revelation 19:11, coming back with the Lord Jesus Christ at His second coming. He's leading us on His white horse as the heavens were open. And we're following behind Him. And here's what you got to understand. The Lord Jesus Christ is coming back to fight the battle of Armageddon. To fight that last battle. I'm sorry, the second to last battle. There's one more battle after that. But he's coming to fight the battle of Armageddon. If you look at verse 15, it says, "And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword. And with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of wrath of Almighty God." I want you to make note of something in verse 15. It says, "Out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword." I'd like you to notice his weapon of choice. His weapon of choice for the Lord Jesus Christ coming back to battle is a sword. But there's something peculiar about this sword. It comes out of his mouth. And that'll make sense to you here in a little bit. Look at verse 16. It says, "And he hath on his vesture, on his thigh, a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Look what it says in verse 17. "And I saw an angel standing in the sun. And he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven." Look what this angel says. The Lord Jesus Christ coming now, coming to fight the battle of Armageddon. His armies, the believers, are coming with him. And then an angel comes, the Bible says, the angel stands in the sun, and he cries with a loud voice. Look what he says. He says, "Come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God." Now, the angel is announcing this to the fowls of the air. Those are the birds. The angel is saying, "Hey birds, come gather yourself together." He said, hey, come, you know, to the supper of the great God. You say, why? Look at verse 18. He says, that ye may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of them that sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. This angel is pretty much announcing the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ at the Battle of Armageddon. And he's saying, hey, you scavenger birds, hey, you birds that like to, you know, eat, you know, decaying flesh, hey, gather yourself together, because we're going to have a whole lot of people die here in a little while, and there's going to be a whole lot of flesh to eat, and gather yourself. That's what he's saying. Look at verse 10. And I saw the beast. The beast is the Antichrist. And the kings of the earth, and their armies, gathered together, look what it says, to make war against him. That him there is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says that the beast, which is the Antichrist, and all the kings of the earth, those are all the political leaders and their armies. The entire world has come together under a one world government, under a one world religion, don't miss this, to fight against the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, the last part of verse 19, to make war against him that sat on the horses and against his army. Look what it says, and the beast was taken, that's the Antichrist. And with him the false prophet, that's, you know, I'll explain that to you in another sermon, but there's the Antichrist, there's the false prophet who's, like John the Baptist who prepared the way for the Lord, the false prophet is preparing the way for the Antichrist, that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. And look what it says, here's the battle. You know, we come in with the Lord Jesus Christ to do all this battle, we don't get to do anything. He does it all, look what it says. These both were cast alive in the lake of fire, burning with fire and brimstone. The very first people in the history of the world, and I know I'm going a little deep maybe and I don't have time to explain to you, but for the first time, two men are cast into the lake of fire. We're not talking about hell at this point, and we understand that hell and the lake of fire are the same thing. God uses the terminology for both, but hell right now is found in the center of the earth, and one day that hell in the center of the earth will be moved to the lake of fire. But the Bible says here that the beast and the false prophet were cast alive into the lake of fire, which burneth with fire and brimstone. Look at verse 21. So the two leaders, where Jesus Christ comes down, he grabs the beast, he grabs the false prophet, throws them into the lake of fire. Look at verse 21. And the remnant, that's all the kings, that's all the armies, and the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. So the rest of the people, Jesus Christ just killed them with the sword that came out of his mouth. He just won the battle all on his own. We're pretty much just there as cheerleaders to say, hey, praise the Lord. You know, and he kills all these people and then the birds eat them up. The battle of Armageddon. Look at verse 1. Now look, we just explained to you that battle. There's a lot of teaching that goes wrong when it comes to Armageddon and stuff like that. You know, movies are depicted in a totally naive and wrong way. I just read it to you. It should be very clear if you got the Holy Spirit of God. Look at verse 1 of chapter 20. It says, and I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit. This is hell. It's a separate place from the lake of fire. They will be united at one point. We understand that. But right now, there's two different places. This angel comes down, he has the key to the bottomless pit. The bottomless pit is hell. Do a study of the word and you'll find that to be true. It says, in a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold on the dragon. Because remember, he's fighting against the devil, the beast, the false prophet, and all the kings of the earth. We saw what he did with the beast and the false prophet, threw him into the lake of fire. We saw what he did with the kings and their armies, he destroyed them with the sword of his mouth. And in verse 2, the angel takes the dragon. I love how the Bible is its own dictionary, because it gives us all the names for the devil. It says, and he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, that's what we knew him as in the Garden of Eden, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. Notice how he gave us all the names for Satan? And notice the name he didn't use, Lucifer. Because that's a name that God gave. That was his original name. That's a good name. You know, people use the name Lucifer, you get all freaked out about it. That's the name God gave him when he was an angel. Now God calls him the dragon, the serpent, the devil, Satan. But I'd like you to see what happens. This angel takes the devil and bound him 1,000 years. Look at verse 3. And cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. So notice, he's locked up for 1,000 years. Look at verse 4. You say, what's going to happen after 1,000 years? He'll get loose. The Bible predicts that. And there'll be one more fight. And then eventually God will throw him into the lake of fire himself as well. And we'll get into that maybe next week. Look at verse 4. It says, "And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years." This is what's known as the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, or the 1,000-year reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't want to get too deep into the prophecy stuff today. I'll preach entire sermons on that at other points, but here's what you got to understand. The tribulation happens. The rapture happens. The second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ comes. The battle of Armageddon. And after the battle of Armageddon, he throws the beast, the false prophet, into the lake of fire, destroys the armies of the earth and the kings. He takes the devil, binds him up for 1,000 years, puts him in the bottomless pit. And then after that, we have what is known as 1,000-year reign of Christ. Now, this is not eternity, okay? Because we still got other things that are going to happen. But this is when the Lord is going to reign on this earth for 1,000 years. Not the new earth. The new earth, the new heaven, and the new earth are going to be eternity. But for 1,000 years, the Lord Jesus Christ will reign on this earth, the earth we're in right now, and that's what we're talking about. And I'd like you to notice, you say, you know, we're talking about the judgment seat of Christ, and here's what you got to understand. When, after the battle of Armageddon, and when we start the millennial reign, the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ, I'd like you to look at verse 4. It says, "And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them." Do you see that? At the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, there are certain people who are going to be given judgment and authority and thrones. You see that? Keep reading verse 4. "And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus." You say, who are these people? They're Christians. Look what it says. "I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast." So these are people that did not worship the Antichrist, "neither his image, neither had received the mark upon their foreheads or in their hands." We know that. The mark of the beast, 666. "And they lived," look what it says, "and they lived and they reigned." And they lived and reigned. That means they ruled. That means they had authority. That means they had kingdom. They lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. You see that? There are certain Christians who are going to be given the privilege of ruling and reigning and having authority and having judgment and having rewards in the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ. And they'll get to reign side by side with Jesus Christ. Wouldn't that be amazing?
Yeah.
To work for the Lord Jesus Christ. Say, my boss stinks. It won't stink at that point. You have all the benefits. You'll get all the overtime pay. You know, he won't mistreat you. Hey, to work for the Lord Jesus Christ in His kingdom and to rule and reign with Christ. To have authority. You say, well, how does He choose who's going to rule and reign with Him? Well, He chooses at the judgment seat of Christ. The judgment seat of Christ, right after the battle of Armageddon, right before the millennial reign, every believer stands before God and He gives us rewards. And He gives us authority. And He gives us judgment. I'd like you to see that not only believers will reign with Him for 1,000 years. Look at verse number 5. Well, look at the last part of verse 4. It says, "And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Verse 5. "But the rest of the dead," notice what it says, "the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection." Notice it said there was other people who did not get resurrected. Because that's what the rapture is. The rapture is the resurrection of believers, right? The rapture is when we get, you know, believers get raptured up, and they that are, you know, dead in Christ will be, you know, transformed. And, you know, we've read all that in Corinthians. This corruptible will put on incorruption. This mortality will put on immortality. That's what the first resurrection is. But the Bible says that there was other people who were the dead. And I'd like you to understand this. The Bible never refers to Christians as the dead. Okay? When someone is dead, they're an unbeliever. A Christian will never die. But the Bible says, "But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished." So these people were, they stayed dead till after the 1,000 years, the reign, the 1,000 millennium reign of Christ. Look what it says. This is the resurrection. Look at verse 6. "Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection." Notice what it says. He says, hey, you're holy and you're blessed if you get to be part of the first resurrection. How do I become part of the first resurrection? Get saved. Today. Says, look what it says, "on such," talking about those who are part of the first resurrection, "the second death hath no power." What's the second death? If you've been on soul winning, you know what the second death is, the lake of fire. Says, if you're part of the first resurrection, the second death doesn't have any power on you. You're not going to die and go to hell. Look what it says, "but But they shall, look what it says, but they, talking about the people that took place of the first resurrection, they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with Him 1,000 years. So notice it says, only those who were part of the first resurrection get to reign with Him 1,000 years. The dead, the ones that the second death has power over, they stayed dead for those 1,000 years. Go with me real quickly to John. And let me show you this just a little further. John chapter number 11. John chapter number 11. Look at verse 25. John chapter number 11. Look at verse 25. Let me prove to you that the dead is not a believer. John 11, 25. This is one of my favorite verses in the Bible. God at the funeral of Lazarus says... Actually, let's begin reading at verse... Well, no, let's just read verse 25 for a second time. It says, Jesus said unto her... He's talking to Martha, whose brother just died. And he said, Jesus said unto her... they're at his funeral. And it says, Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. Look what he says. He that believeth in me. He says, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me... Look what Jesus Christ said. Shall never die. And then he asked her this question. Believest thou this? According to the Bible... The Bible never refers to a believer as being dead. You watch Jesus as he resurrects people from the dead who were already saved, or Peter. He always says, oh, they're sleeping. Why? Because he doesn't call them dead. Because the only people who die are those who are unsaved. When you die, you know, when I take my last breath on this earth, I'm not dying. You know, don't tell people at my funeral, oh, he died, you know, at home, and he was like, I didn't die. This body may have died, but this isn't me. You know, this corpse may, you know, maybe in the grave somewhere, maybe underground somewhere, but when I took my last breath here on earth, I took my first breath in heaven. I never experienced that, because death is hell. Death is a lake of fire. We look at a body and we say, that person is dead. No, they experience death when they die and go to hell. The Bible says death is a lake of fire. That's what death is. I will never experience death. Because Jesus Christ said, whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Jesus was telling Mary, he said, hey, Lazarus isn't dead. He's just not with us right now. But he said, you know, and if you read the story, he says, give me a second, I'm bringing him back. The dead are unbelievers. And at the judgment seat of Christ, no unbeliever will be there. Only believers. It is the judgment of believers. Now, there is a judgment for unbelievers, and we'll get into that next week, the great white throne judgment, after the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. You know, stay tuned for that, to be continued, you know, come back. But the judgment seat of Christ, we said number one, it's after the Battle of Armageddon, at the beginning of the millennial reign. The judgment seat of Christ is only for believers, only believers will be there, only Christians, only saved people. Then you got to ask this question, what will we be judged for at the judgment seat of Christ? What is God going to judge us for? Go with me quickly to 2 Corinthians chapter number 5. Actually, you know what? I'm sorry. You're there in John. Go with me to Romans 14:10. Let's look at that again one more time. You're there in John. Go to Acts, then the book of Romans. Romans chapter number 14. Look at verse 10 again. Let me show you again. You say, well, you know, in Revelation it said that they that, you know, were slain for the cause of Christ and they did not take the mark of the beast and all that, that's who was there. But look at Romans 14:10. Look what Paul said. He said, but why dost thou judge thy brother? He's talking to believers. He's writing the book of Romans to the church at Rome. These are believers. This is a church, a congregation filled of Christians. He says, but why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? Look what he says. For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So now he says, hey, all of us are going to... He said, why are you judging him? And why are you, you know, talking bad about him? Why are you setting him at naught? He said, we're all going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ. So that's very clear. Every Christian will stand at the judgment seat of Christ. If you're saved this morning, you will stand before Christ. You say, what am I going to get judged for? Well, let me show you. Go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. You're there in Romans. Then the very next book is 1 Corinthians. Book after that is 2 Corinthians chapter number 5. 2 Corinthians chapter number 5, look at verse 10. Now there are those who teach, and let me tell you right now, it's a false doctrine. There are those who teach that when we stand at the judgment seat of Christ, we as Christians will be judged for our sins. I've heard this my entire life. I've literally heard preachers say this, that when we get to the judgment seat of Christ, there's going to be like this big screen TV that God's going to have, and He's going to play our entire lives on this thing, and everybody's going to see all the bad things we've ever done. And try to scare people into, you better be good, you better come to church, you better whatever. That's a false doctrine. Look, I mean, if it was true, I'd preach it to you. Hey, you better put your tithe in, you know what I mean? But it's not true. But let me show you where they get this idea from, and then we'll refute it. But go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, look at verse 10. Look what it says. Look what 2 Corinthians 5:10. It says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." Again, he says, hey, we're all going to be there, judgment seat of Christ. Look what it says. "That everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done." Look what it says. "Whether it be good or bad." So people say, look at that. 1 Corinthians 5:10. You're going to stand before the judgment of Christ, and they're going to judge you what you've done in your body, whether it be good or bad. And they'll say, see, are you good or bad? All the bad things you're going to get judged for. Now look, that sounds nice and that sounds fine, but we cannot be judged for our sins. That's the exact opposite of being saved. Go with me quickly. Now, we're going to come back to 2 Corinthians. Put your bulletin there. But let's go to Psalm 32. We're going to look at a few references quickly. So try to keep up with me. If you can't keep up, just sit back and listen. I'm reading out the King James Bible. Don't worry. Write down the passages if you want to look them up later. And praise the Lord for that. But look at Psalm 32, verse 1. Psalm 32. If you open up your Bible, right smack down in the middle, you'll find the book of Psalms. Psalm 32, look at verse 1. Look at the Bible says. Psalm 32, verse 1. Look at what it says. It says, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven." The word transgression is talking about sin. The Bible tells us that sin is the transgression of the law. When we transgress God's law or we break God's law, we sin. And he said, "Blessed is he whose transgression," look what it says, "is forgiven, whose sin is covered." Do you see that? Look at verse 2. "Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity." Another word for sin. "And in whose spirit there is no guile." The Bible says, blessed is the man who the Lord imputeth not iniquity. The word impute there is talking about almost like sticking it on you. He says, hey, blessed is the person who the Lord, he can't stick that sin on you. Why? Because he's forgiven your transgression and your sin has been covered. You're there in Psalm 32. Look at Psalm 103. Psalm 103. A few pages to the right, Psalm 103, look at verse 12. Psalm 103, look at verse 12, look what the Bible says. Psalm 103, verse 12, the Bible says, look, this is one of my favorite verses of the Bible, look what it says. "As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us." Do you see that? Bible says, you say, how far has God put my sin, my transgressions from me? Here's what he said, "As far as the east is from the west." I love this, and I've said this before, but I love how the Bible uses it. Because here's the beautiful thing. You know, if God would have said, "As far as the north is from the south," that wouldn't have been as good as "east is from the west." And I'm not talking about gangs, you know. But here's what you can understand, okay? If I get on an airplane, and I start going north, around the circumference of the earth, you know, at some point I will reach north, and then I will begin to go south. You understand what I'm saying? You know, you're traveling through the earth. Either way, you start going south. At some point, you will reach south, and you'll begin to go north. North and south meet. There's a place where they meet. But you know what the beautiful thing about east and west is this. If I get on an airplane, and I start traveling east, and I keep traveling east, you know that I will never get to west. I will always be traveling east. If I'm traveling west, I will never reach the east. Because I'll always be traveling west. Do you understand what I'm saying? East and west never meet. North and south meet. East and west never meet. And the Bible in its beauty says, "As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from." You say, well, how far is the east from the west? Here's how far it is. You will never meet them. My sins will never catch up to me. My sins for all eternity, they'll be running after me, maybe trying to get to me, trying to get to the east, as far as the east is from. They'll never catch up to me. That's how far he has put our sins from us. Look at Isaiah 38. You're there in Psalms. Just go towards the right there. And Isaiah is the very first major book of the prophets. A big book of the Bible there. Isaiah 38. Look at verse 17. Isaiah 38. Look at verse 17. Isaiah 38, 17. Look what the Bible says. Isaiah 38, 17 says, "Behold," Isaiah 38, 17, "Behold, for peace I had great bitterness, but thou hast in love to my soul delivered it from the pit of corruption." That's talking about hell. "For," look what he says, here's how he delivered us from the pit of corruption. "For thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back." The Bible says that God took our sins, casting behind his back. You know what he's saying? He said, that's in the past. He said, they're not before me. I do not see them. I do not think about them. I do not meditate on them. They're cast behind my back. Go with me to Micah. Micah chapter 7. You're going to go past the book of Jeremiah, the book of Lamentations, the book of Ezekiel. It's going to be in those minor prophets there, Micah. Micah chapter number 7. Micah chapter number 7. Look at verse number 19. Micah chapter number 7. Look at verse 19. Look what the Bible says. Micah 7:19. The very last book in the chapter in the book of Micah, right before the book of Nahum. Micah chapter number 7. Look at verse 19. Look what the Bible says. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities. Look what it says. And thou will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Do you see that? I mean, can God make it any more clear? He's saying, I'm going to put your sins in the depths of the sea. We had a quote in the bulletin a while back. It said, God has put our sins in the depth of the sea where there's a sign that says, no fish. You know, I like that. He says, your sins are in the depths of the sea. See, when God forgave you of your sins, He said, I put them behind my back. He said, I've separated you as far as the east is from the west. He says, you are forgiven of your transgressions. He said, I have covered your sin. He says, I put them in the depths of the sea. It gets better. Go with me to Romans chapter 4. Should be able to find Romans quickly. Romans chapter 4, look at verse 12. Romans chapter 4, look at verse 12. Romans chapter 4, look at verse 12. Look what it says. And the Father... is that the right verse that I wanted? Romans 4, I'm sorry, 8. Romans 4, 8. Look what it says. It's referencing back to the verse we saw in Psalms. Romans 4, 8. And it says, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Do you see that? The Lord will not impute your sin if you are saved. Go with me quickly. Hebrews chapter number 8. Hebrews chapter number 8. Hebrews chapter number 8. Look at verse 12. Hebrews chapter number 8. Look at verse 12. Here's where I love it. You say, Pastor, can God make it any more clear? He makes it just a little more clear in Hebrews. Look what he said. Hebrews chapter number 8. Look at verse 12. It says, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness. And look what it says. Look what he says. And their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Do you see that? Isn't that beautiful?
Yes.
He said, God, you know, God says, I don't even remember your sins. He says, in the sea of my forgetfulness is where I put them. In the depths of the sea. He said, I don't even remember. See, when God forgave you of your sins, He did something so miraculous. We can't even understand. He forgot about them. He says, what sins are you talking about? Says, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. You're there in Hebrews. Go to Hebrews chapter number 10, look at verse 17. Just to make it even more clear, he says it again. Hebrews chapter 10, look at verse 17. He says, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Amen and amen.
Amen.
So how exactly, at the judgment seat of Christ, is God going to judge me for sin that He doesn't even remember? Look, when you got saved, you got saved from your sins. You say, oh, I thought I got saved from my punishment in hell. You were condemned in hell because of your sins. You were forgiven of your sins. Look, I have no sin. The Bible says that when I got saved, there is a spiritual man was quickened. There's two men here today. There's a natural man and there's a spiritual man. There's a man that's born of God and there's a man that's of the flesh. And the Bible tells us in 1 John that the man that's born of God doesn't do any sin. Now look, in my flesh I sin. I understand that. And in our flesh we will be punished for our sins. In our flesh you will reap what you sow. We understand that. But when I get to heaven and I'm in my spiritual body, and I'm in that glorified body, and this body is dead, it's gone. If God brought me at the judgment seat of Christ and said, you know, Roger or Pastor Jimenez, I'm going to judge you for your sin. You know, remember when you did this? I would say, hey, that wasn't me. That man is dead. That man is gone. Those sins, the Bible tells us, those sins were put on Jesus Christ. Those sins have been paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ. He took that punishment. I will not stand for my sins at the judgment seat of Christ. I will never stand for my sins for all eternity. Now, on earth I will. On earth I'll be chastised by God. On earth I'll be punished by God. But at the judgment seat of Christ, we will not answer for our sins. Go back to 2 Corinthians 5. say, well, Pastor, then in 2 Corinthians 5:10, the Bible says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. What is that talking about? It says we're going to have to give an account for what we've done in our body, whether it be good or bad. So what is that? Well, here's what you got to understand, okay? You must let the Bible be its own dictionary. If you ever find yourself looking up something in the Bible, studying something in the Bible, reading something in the Bible, and you find what you assume to be a contradiction, when it says we're going to answer for the things we have done which are good or bad, and you say, well, how am I going to answer for something I've done that's bad because I've been forgiven of my sins? He doesn't even remember my sins. The problem is not with the Word of God. The problem is with you. We must study to show ourselves approved unto God. And here's what you understand. The Bible, it's its own dictionary. Okay, today we define the word bad as sin. You did something very bad, son. You lied. You stole. You see what I'm saying? We define that as sin. But is that what the Bible talks about when it's talking about bad? Let me show you. Go with me to Leviticus. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. Chapter number 27. Leviticus, chapter number 27. Leviticus, chapter number 27. I love Sunday mornings because everybody thinks they come to the Sunday night service when we're preaching verse by verse, chapter by chapter through Genesis. Or you come to the Bible study and you're like, oh, that's when we're going to get a lot of Bible. And then on Sunday mornings I preach a topical sermon and I give you like 150 verses. Look at Leviticus, chapter number 27. Look at verse 9. Leviticus, chapter number 27. Look at verse 9. So even if you don't come to the Bible study, you still get a Bible study. Leviticus, chapter number 27. Look at verse 9. Look what it says. Let's allow the Bible to be our dictionary. Look what it says. And if the beast, the word beast there is an old word for animal. That's all it means. And if a beast, an animal, whereof men bring an offering unto the Lord. We're in the book of Leviticus, so we're talking about bringing sacrifices and offerings to God. So it's saying, hey, they're bringing an animal as a sacrifice. And if a beast whereof men bring an offering unto the Lord, all that any man giveth of such unto the Lord shall be holy. Look at verse 10. And he shall not alter it, nor change it. Look what it says. A good for a bad. Or a bad for a good. So he's saying, look, when you bring a beast or an animal to sacrifice before God, I don't want you to switch them around. I don't want you to switch a good one for a bad one or a bad one for a good one. Say, well, what is he talking about? He's talking about a well-behaved lamb versus a disobedient lamb. Is that what he's talking about? Use common sense. Look what it says. And if he shall at all change beast for beast, then in the, I want you to make note of this word, exchange thereof shall be holy. He said, because you had to sacrifice the first beast. You know what I'm talking about? The offering of the first fruits. The first animal, the first 10% that were born, that's what you sacrifice to God. And he says, look, I don't want, you know, if you see that the very first animal, man, that's a real nice one. He's really healthy. He's really strong. I've got this sickly one back here. I'm going to exchange these two. He said, no. He says, you don't exchange a good for a bad. Look at verse 11. And if it be any unclean beast of what they do offer a sacrifice unto the Lord, then he shall present beast before the priest. Look at verse 12. It makes it clear. And the priest shall, notice this word, value it. He's going to value it, or he's going to assign a value, whether it be good or bad, as thou valuest it, who art the priest, so shall it be. But if he will at all redeem it, then he shall add a fifth part thereof unto thy, notice this word, estimation. So he says, let's say you have a beast and you don't want to give that beast away. You don't want to sacrifice that one to God because you like that one. That's a nice one. He says, well, here's what you're going to do. You're going to take that animal to the priest. And the priest is going to assign a value to it. He's going to say, that one is worth $50. And the value will go up and down on whether it's good or bad. And he said, what you're going to do then, if you want to redeem that one from the Lord, you don't want to give that one to the Lord, you want to keep that, then you're going to pay what it's worth, and you're going to add the fifth part of it, 20%. As, you know, a transaction. We're talking about money. We're talking about value. In the Bible, good and bad are not necessarily talking about someone sinning. The word bad is talking about value. And bad is something that has no value. It gets even more clear. Look at verse 14. And when a man shall sanctify his house, so now we're talking about a house, to be holy unto the Lord, look what it says. Then the priest shall estimate it, What is he estimating it? Whether it be good or bad. Do you see that? Is it talking about, man, that house, that is a sinful house, man. That is a bad, that house, you know, it does drugs and it never obeys. Is that what it's talking about? It's talking about an estimation of value. He's saying, hey, that house is real good. That's a real nice house. You know, it's in a nice area. It's got, you know, 6 rooms and 3 bathrooms. It's got a pool. And then he was like, that house, that house doesn't have very good value. That's a bad house. That's a bad investment. It's in a bad area. It's only got 2 rooms. It's falling apart. Do you see what I'm saying? That's what good or bad. The words good or bad in the Bible are not talking about sin. They're talking about value. Okay? It says in verse 14, and when a man shall sanctify his house to be holy unto the Lord, then the priest shall estimate it, whether it be good or bad, as the priest shall estimate it, so shall it stand. Let me show you one more thing. Go with me to Jeremiah. Jeremiah, right after the book of Isaiah. Jeremiah chapter number 24. Jeremiah chapter number 24, look at verse 1. Jeremiah chapter number 24, look at verse 1. Look what the Bible says. Jeremiah chapter number 24, look at verse 1. The definition of the word bad in the Bible is this, of no value. Okay? Today we use the word bad to talk about someone who's doing something wrong or sinful. In the Bible, the word bad, in the 1611 King James Version, the word bad had a definition of not having value. Look at Jeremiah 24, look at verse 1. The Bible says, the Lord showed me, and behold, 2 baskets of figs were set before the temple of the Lord. We're talking about a fruit. Figs. And that Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away captive Jeconia and the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and the princes of Judah with the carpenters and smiths from Jerusalem, and had brought them to Babylon. Look what it says. Number 2. 1 basket had very good figs, even like the figs that are first ripe, and the other basket had very naughty figs. It's talking about, these were naughty figs. They're very disobedient. Is that what it's talking about? Look. Which could not be eaten, they were so... What's the next word? Bad. Do you see that? We're talking about fruit. We're not talking about sinful figs and righteous figs. He's saying some of them were naughty. Some of them were bad. He says they're of no value. They're not worth anything. They went bad. You ever had milk that went bad? It wasn't disobedience. It just no longer has a value to you. Try to drink it. There's no value. It went bad. Notice how it said naughty? If you remove the Y from the word naughty, what word do you get? Not. You know what the word not means? Nothing. It means no value. Bad, naughty in the Bible is no value. Not sinful. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians 5. Let's look at the passage again. 2 Corinthians 5, look at verse 10. 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good of value or bad of no value. Do you see? Listen, I will never be judged for my sins. If you want to get judged for your sins, you can do that at the great white throne judgment if you reject the Lord Jesus Christ. But I've accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior. My sins are, forgiven. My transgressions and iniquities have been covered. He doesn't even remember them as far as the east is from the west. I will never stand before God. So what is the judgment seat of Christ all about? It's about this. Determining whether the things that you have done in your body are of value or of no value. You will be judged at the judgment seat of Christ for your works. Do you understand what I'm saying? Now listen to me very carefully. Keep your finger there in 2 Corinthians because we're coming back to it. Go with me back to Romans 4. I just got to show you these verses quickly just to make the point. We will be judged at the judgment seat of Christ for our works, our labor. Now understand this. You are not saved by your works. You are not saved by works. Look at Romans 4. Look at verse 5. Look what it says. But to him that worketh not, someone that does no works, but believeth, that's a faith, on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. The Bible says that the person who does no works, but they believe, that belief, that faith is counted for righteousness. righteous is. You are not saved by works. Go with me real quickly. Ephesians chapter number 2. You're there in Romans. Go past 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, and go to Ephesians chapter number 2. Look at verse 8. Look what it says. Ephesians chapter number 2. Look at verse 8. It says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves." If you're going to be saved, that has nothing to do with you. Why? It is the gift of God. Look at verse 9. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Are you saved by works? No. Go with me, real quickly, Titus, chapter number 3. There towards the end of the New Testament, Titus, after you get all those, past all those T books there, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, chapter number 3, look at verse 5. Look what it says. Titus, chapter number 3, look at verse 5. It says, not by works, do you see that? Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. So how did you get saved? Was it by the works of righteousness which you have done? No. By His mercy, He saved us. By the washing of the regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. You are not saved by works. You are saved by your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But you will be judged by your works. Do you understand what I'm saying? Go back to 2 Corinthians 5. 5. 2 Corinthians 5. Let's understand what it's talking about. Let's look at it in its context. That's a good idea, isn't it? 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's begin reading at verse 5. Look what it says. 2 Corinthians 5. Look at verse 5. It says, "Now he that hath wrought..." That word wrought is talking about work. "Now he that hath wrought us..." Okay? That's talking about God. He's worked in us. He worked... He created us. "For the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given us the earnest of His Spirit." He said, you're saved by the earnest of His Spirit. Look at verse 6. "Therefore, we are always confident..." Don't miss these words in the Bible, okay? He says, therefore. What does that talk about? He's saying, because God has wrought us for the selfsame thing. He says, because God has worked in us, because God has saved us, because God has given us the earnest of the Spirit, He says, because you are saved, because you're forgiven, He says, therefore, we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, talking about on earth, while you're here in your body, we are absent from the Lord. Do you understand what he's saying? He's saying, while you're at home in your body, you're absent from the Lord. Verse 7, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." Look at verse 8. "We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." Do you see that? He said, look, I'd rather be absent from the body. Notice he said, I'm not going to die. He says, when I'm absent from this body, I'll be present with the Lord. He said, I'm not dying. Look at verse 9. "Wherefore," do you understand what they're talking about? He's talking about going to heaven. He says, hey, one day we're going to get to heaven. We're going to be absent from the body. We're going to be present with the Lord. We're going to be with God in heaven. And then he says this in verse 9. "Wherefore," he says, "because of that, because one day I will be in heaven with God, wherefore," look what he says, "we labor." The word labor means work. You ever, heard of a laborer? They're usually a worker. You ever heard of a woman going into labor? That's a lot of work, I hear. "Wherefore we labor." Why are we laboring? So, well, pastor, we're laboring so we can get to heaven. No, you're not saved by your works. They labor because they are. Notice what he's saying. He said, I labor because I am going to heaven. He says, because I'm going to be absent from the body, I'm going to be present for the Lord. He says, because of that thought, he says, "Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him." He says, we're working so He would accept us well. Look at verse 10. Why? "Because, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body." What are you doing in your body? You're laboring, you're working. "According to that he hath done," something you did, "whether your work, it be good of value, or bad of no value." Pastor Jimenez, you're losing me. Here's what I'm trying to get you to understand. At the judgment seat of Christ, you're already saved. You've already been in the rapture. We've already fought the battle of Armageddon. We've already, we're starting the millennial reign. You're already in your glorified body. You're in. You're saved. But you're going to be judged for the labor that you did, whether it was good or bad, whether it had value or whether it had no value. Say, I'm still not quite getting it. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter number 3. 1 Corinthians chapter number 3. Look at verse 4. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter number 3. Look at verse 4. Look what it says. Paul begins to explain the judgment seat of Christ. And he says in 1 Corinthians chapter number 3 and verse 4, he says, look what it says. He's talking to the church at Corinth, and these people are arguing. There's these two preachers, Paul and Apollos. And look what they're saying. Look what he says in verse 4. He says, Paul, for while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? Say, look, you guys are saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos. They got their little, you know, groups, their little factions. He says, man, you guys are carnal. Look at verse 5. Who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? He says, who's Paul? Who's Apollos? He says, but ministers by whom ye believe. He says, these people are just people that gave you the gospel. You just got saved. You know, they're just someone. They're ministers by whom ye believe, even as the Lord gave to every man. Look at verse 6. Look what he says. Look what Paul said. He says, I have planted. He said, Apollos watered. He said, look, I took part in the labor. I took part in the work. He said, I planted. And then Apollos came by, and he took part in the work too. He watered that seed that I planted. And he says in verse 6, he says, I have planted. Apollos watered. But look what he says. He says, but God gave the increase. He says, who did the producing? Who gave the increase? It was God. He said, we just took part in the work. Look at verse 8. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one. Do you see that? You know what he's saying? He's saying, look, I planted, Apollos watered, we're the same. What are you? Laborers? Workers? Look what it says. And every man shall receive his own reward. How are you going to receive your own reward? According to his own labor. You see that? Look at verse 9. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. According to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builded thereon. He gives another example. He said, I laid the foundation. Someone else came and built on the foundation. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. He said, look, it's Jesus Christ. He said, I may put the foundation down, and another man may come and build on it. He said, I may plant the seed, and another person may. He said, we're just laborers. And he said, we're going to get rewarded based on our labors. And here's what you got to understand. Here's the beautiful thing, okay? You get rewarded based on your labors, not the result. You understand that? He said, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Look, God's the one who builds the church. God's the one who died on the cross. God's the one who paid the punishment of sin. God's the one who saved the soul. He's not going to, you know, give me a reward based on what he did. I get rewarded based on labor. So here's the thing, you say, Pastor Jimenez, what are you going to do if you spend your entire life, you come to, you know, 85 years old, and you spend your entire life knocking doors every week, getting people saved every week, you know, and your church never grows? Well, look, I just get paid based on the work. He does the increase. He gives the results. He's not going to, you know, well, I know this pastor, his church has 3,000 people, and this pastor, his church has 10 people. Well, look, God did that. Not the pastor. If you work, you'll get paid. If you work, you'll get labor. You know, that's why I tell these guys when we go out sowing, nobody got saved, but hey, I'm still cashing in my paycheck. I'm still putting in the hours. Because I don't get paid. I don't get rewarded based on the labor. I get rewarded based on the work. And I might not have as much results as the other guy, but that's not my problem. That's God's problem. I can work as hard and I can work harder than that guy. Remember on Wednesday night, when we were reading there about the Apostle Paul, and he said, I labored more than they. You remember when he said that? He said, I worked harder than them. Because he understood this. I just work. I just plant. I just water. Maybe I'm not going to reap it. I might spend my entire life laying the foundation for this church. And maybe some other man will come. Maybe once I die, one of my sons will take the pastorate of Verity Baptist Church. And they might see great success. And they might see great results. Hey, I just took part in that labor. I laid the foundation, another man built upon. Remember Joshua took the children of Israel, he took him into the promised land, he won great victories, great battles. Was Joshua any better than Moses? Moses laid the foundation. And in heaven, You get rewarded based on your labor, your work. You're not saved by works, but you're rewarded based on your labor. Look at verse 12. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, look what it says. Gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble. Now, let me ask you something. What has more value? Gold, silver, precious stone, or wood, hay, stubble? Obviously, gold, silver, precious stones. You understand what I'm saying? Is there anything inherently sinful about wood, hay, and stubble? Is there anything naughty about wood, hay? There's nothing naughty about it. But if you compare gold, silver, and precious stones versus wood, hay, and stubble, one has a lot of value, one has no value. He's talking about two different types of works. He says every one of us has two different types of work. The kind of work that has a lot of value, gold, precious stone, or silver, precious stones, and then there's the kind of work that has wood, hay, and stubble. Look at verse 12. I want you to understand this. Now, if any man build on this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, look at verse 13, every man's what? Work. Every man's labor shall be made manifest. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. Do you see that? Your work will be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. The word sort there means what kind it is. Look at verse 14. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. You say, Pastor, I still don't understand. Here's what you got to get, okay? Here's the illustration he's giving us. He's saying at the judgment seat of Christ, you're not going to be judged by your sin. But here's what God's going to do. He's going to take all the work you've ever done your whole entire life. And he says some of them is going to be of great value. Gold, silver, precious stones. Some of it's going to be of no value. Wood, hay, stubble. And he's going to take all the work you've ever done your whole life, and he's going to throw it into a fire. And he's going to let it burn out. And he says, whatever is left after the fire, look what it says in verse 14. I'm sorry, verse 13. Every man's work shall be made manifest. He said, we're going to manifest it, talking about we'll be able to see it. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. So your work shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. So what kind of work it is. What kind of work can it be? What can it be? Gold, silver, precious stone, or wood, hay, stubble? If any man's work abides, so if it stays after the fire, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. Now let me ask you something. Will fire destroy wood, hay, and stubble? Yes. Will you, if I took wood, hay, and stubble, and I lit a fire, it would just burn up. But if I took gold, silver, precious stone, and threw it in a fire, would it get burned up? Wouldn't. It would abide. It would remain. Here's what you got to understand, okay? All of us work. All of us labor. But you have two types of work. A kind with value and a kind with no value. So how do you assign value to it? If you assign value whether it'll last. See, here's what you got to understand, okay? There is a work that I do that has eternal value. When I go out and I knock on a door and I give the gospel to somebody and they get saved, that soul will live forever in heaven. That's eternal value. When I go, when my wife takes our children in the morning and has Bible study with them before she homeschools them, and she teaches them the Bible, and she, you know, gives them the Word of God, and she teaches them, that's eternal work. Those souls will live forever. At night, before we put the kids to bed, and I have Bible time with my family, and I read the scriptures to my wife and my children, and I teach them the Bible, and I explain to them the Bible, I'm doing an eternal work that's going to last forever. Now here's the thing. During the day, when I'm out doing fire alarm technician work, there's nothing wrong with doing fire alarm technician work. There's nothing sinful about it. But the fact that I repaired a horn strobe, is that going to last forever? Does that have eternal value? Now there's nothing wrong with that. But that work is going to be wood, hay, and stuff. You understand what I'm saying? See, some people are, I'm going to start a business, and I'm going to get, and I'm all for people starting business, and I'm all for it. But we get this idea, you know, I'm going to make all this money. I'm going to go to work, I'm going to make money, I'm going to get this nice car, I'm going to get this nice house, I'm going to do these things, I'm going to have a lot of fun, I'm going to do this. Let me tell you something, there are people in this world who are spending their life working for wood, hay, and stuff. Then there are those who do an eternal work. An eternal matter. See, what I'm doing right now, this is eternal work. Ministering to your soul that will last forever. And God's going to take all those works, because I do a lot of work. When I clean the backyard, when I do this, when I do that, you know, whatever. That's work, but there's no value to it. There's no eternal value. God's going to take all that work, and He's going to take all the eternal work. Raising my children, loving my wife, getting people saved, preaching the gospel. He's going to throw all that work, and He said, whatever's left over, that's what you get rewarded. And the more that's left over, the higher the reward. So what are the rewards? You get to rule and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Look at verse 14. I'm sorry, look at verse 15. Here's the sad part. Look at verse 15. If any man's work shall be burned, look what it says. He shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. You know what verse 15 is telling us? Here's what the verse is telling us. There are people who are going to get to the judgment seat of Christ. God's going to put all their work in the fire, and it's all going to burn out. And God's going to say, and they got to heaven as of by fire. They got to heaven, but they suffered loss. You know what the sad part is? There are Christians who never do any spiritual work, eternal work of any eternal value at all. Never. And God says, there are people who are going to get to heaven, their work's going to be thrown in the fire, everything's going to be burned up. And God's going to say, no reward for you. Now look, you're still in heaven. You still don't have to die and go to hell, praise the Lord. But you're not going to have a reward in heaven. Because there's no eternal value. Say, what's eternal value? What's work that's eternal value? Work that's going to last for eternity. See, some people have this idea. Brother Vincent and I were talking about this a couple weeks ago when we were out soul winning. People have this idea. Well, I go to church on Sunday morning. And I sit there and listen to the sermon. And I go. And that makes me a good Christian. You know that there's no eternal value in going to church? I'm not trying to hurt your feelings. But that's not... When you go to church, who are you getting saved? Who are you ministering to? You're being ministered to. Okay? Here's what you got to understand, okay? Going to church and never going out soul winning. Going to church and never teaching somebody the Bible. Going to church and never ministering the Word. Is like joining a football team and going to all the practices and never showing up for the game. You get all the training. You get all the teaching. You get all the instruction. You get taught all of it. I mean, you go to practice and they put the little X with the circles and they put all the arrows and we got this play and we got that play and we're going to do this and we're going to do that. And they teach you all the drills. They get you. You work out. You do all of that. Friday night, game day, we're so-and-so. Oh, they're busy. Man, you went to all the practices. And the sad part is, most Christians live their life, they make it to some of the practices, some of the time, when it's not inconvenient, they never show up for the game. Hey, I'm not trying to hurt your feelings, I'm trying to explain something to you. Going to church is practice. This is where we train you. This is where we teach you. This is like boot camp and never going to war. This is like going to practice and never going to the game. This is like going to college and never working. We're teaching you here. We're training you here. We're equipping you here. Why? So you can go out and do the works of God. And yet you come to church on Sunday morning and think you've done something great for God. Never open your Bible. Never go soul winning. Never talk about the Lord Jesus Christ. Barely make it to church. And you're walking into heaven and think, oh, aren't I great, God? Well, at least I'm here. I don't know about you. But after the judgment seat of Christ, when the 1,000-year reign is over, we have what's called the Great White Throne Judgment. And we'll preach on it next week. But here's what you understand. We will all be at the Great White Throne Judgment. Now, we won't be judged, but we're going to watch people be cast into hell. You're going to watch loved ones, people you know. And we're going to see God. And you know what you're going to be so thankful for? You're going to be so thankful that Jesus Christ saved you. And you know what people are going to do when they get to heaven? Go with me real quickly. Go to 2 Timothy. Chapter number 4. Look at verse 6. 2 Timothy chapter number 4. Do it quickly. Look at verse 6. We're almost done. We're going to look at three passages. We're done. 2 Timothy chapter number 4. Look at verse 6. Look what it says. 2 Timothy 4. Look at verse 6. Look what it says. Look what the Apostle Paul said. He's getting ready to die. 2 Timothy chapter number 4. Look at verse 6. He says, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand." Look what he's saying.
He said, I'm getting ready to die. He says, I'm ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. Look at verse 7. Look what he says. I have fought a good fight. He said, I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Look what he says in verse 4. Verse 8. He says, henceforth. What's the henceforth? The henceforth is because he fought a good fight. He said, because I finished my course. Because I kept the faith. He said, because I worked and because I labored. Because I gave my life to the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love is appearing. Let me tell you something. Paul is going to get to heaven, and God's going to reward him for all the work and all the labor and all the trials, all the tribulation, and he's going to get a crown of righteousness. You know what Paul's going to do? He's going to take off that crown, and he's going to say, thank you, God. Thank you, Jesus. I did it for you. But most Christians are going to get to heaven and say, I'm really thankful. Or really, how'd you show it? Yeah, you must have been really thankful. It's going to be an embarrassing day. It's going to be a shameful day. I don't know about you, but I want to get to heaven and I want to have something to say, hey God, thank you. I didn't just get saved, I labored. And I worked. Go real quickly, 2 Corinthians 5. Let me show you, I lied to you, sorry. We're going to look at just a couple more passages and then we're done. 2 Corinthians chapter number 5, look at verse 9. 2 Corinthians chapter number 5, look at verse 9. You say, how do you know that the work we're supposed to do, how do you know which one of it is eternal value? Look at verse 9. 2 Corinthians chapter number 5, look at verse 9. Look what he says. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. You say, what's the work that you do? Let me explain to you what the work is. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your conscience. You say, what is the work that we're supposed to do? Here's your work. Persuade men. He makes it even more clear. If you skip down to verse 18, look what it says. He says, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. You say, Pastor Jimenez, I want to be part of the ministry. I want to be part of the ministry. Can I get up there and preach? Can I get up there and sing? Can I get up there, and praise the Lord for that? Hey, you want to be part of the ministry? Here's part of the ministry. The ministry of reconciliation. You say, what is that? It's where you go up and you grab a man, you persuade him about God, and you reconcile him unto God. You bring him to God. He says, and all things are of God. Verse 18, who hath reconciled us to himself and by Jesus Christ, and hath given us the ministry of reconciliation. Look at verse 19. To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, praise the Lord, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. You say, what is the ministry that God has given you? Here's what he committed to you. The word of reconciliation. Look at verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors of Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be you reconciled unto God. Hey, Pastor, what's my ministry? To be an ambassador. When we go out door knocking, I'm not coming to those people as me. I'm coming as an ambassador for God. See, when they slam the door on my face, really they're slamming the door on God. When they say, no, I'm not interested, they're really saying, no, I'm not interested, to God. And at the judgment seat of Christ, they're going to stand before God and say, nobody ever told me. I never knew. They're going to say, oh, actually, you know what? On December 3rd, on Saturday morning, Pastor Roger Jimenez and Brother Vincent and Brother Aki were there at your door, and they asked you if you were saved. They asked if you were on your way to heaven. You said no. They asked you, would you like to know? You said no. They came. That's the ministry. Well, I just kind of wanted to, decorate. I just kind of wanted to, clean. Hey, praise the Lord for it. But that's not the ministry. The ministry is reconciling men to God. That's the labor. That's eternal work. Now look, we all got to go to work and make money. I understand that. There's nothing wrong with wood, hay, and stubble. But while you're working on that wood, hay, and stubble, maybe you ought to work on some eternal value too. Maybe you ought to work on some eternal value. Look at two more passages. Go back to Revelation chapter 22. Revelation chapter 22. Last book in the Bible.
last chapter in the Bible. Revelation chapter number 22. Look at verse 12. Revelation chapter number 22. Look at verse 12. Look what Jesus says. Revelation chapter 22, look at verse 12. It says, "And behold, I come quickly." Look what he says. "And my reward is with me, to give every man according as his," what's it say?
"Work
shall be." Isn't it amazing how consistent the Bible is? He says, "I come quickly." He says, "My reward is with me." See, here's the, you see, people have this idea. "Well, I don't really care if I have any rewards in heaven as long as I get there." You're an idiot. When I get to heaven, I want to have rewards. And I want to be able to put those at the feet of Jesus. I want to rule and reign with Christ. At the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, hey, you know what I want God to do? I want God to say, "Hey, Pastor Jimenez, since you started that church in Sacramento, and you got all those people saved there, and you got that soul winning army going there, and all those people, there's a revival in Sacramento, because that Verity Baptist Church, tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to put you in charge of Sacramento. That's what I want to do. I want to rule and reign over Sacramento in the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. I want to rule over California. I don't want to get to heaven, have my work for a job, and God says, okay, well, at the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, your job's going to be to sweep the floors. That's the authority I'm giving you." I don't want that. Hey, you can do that. I want to reign with Christ.
Amen.
I want to rule with Christ. I want to reward with Christ. It says, "And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man," no, "to give every man according as his work shall be." Last place we go, we're going to. Back to Romans 14. Look what it says. Romans 14. Look at verse 10. Look, I understand the average church doesn't preach this kind of stuff. The average churchgoer doesn't want to hear this. They want to come to church and hear that they're a good person. And leave it. "Oh, I'm a good person." Look, going to church is your reasonable service. That's the least you could do. Romans 14, look at verse 10. Look what it says. Romans 14, look at verse 10. It says, But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess to God." Look at verse 12. "So then every one of us shall give account to himself to God." Am I going to give an account for my sin? I never will give an account for my sin. But I will give an account to how I spent my life. Did I spend my life working on wood, hay, and stubble? Or did I spend my life working on gold, silver, and precious stones? I'm trying to give you a warning. Don't get to heaven and be that guy. You know how at work there's always that guy? The guy that does no work? The guy that, you know, you gotta like cover for him? Don't get to heaven and be that guy. I like what Paul says. He says, "Their blood is not on my hands, so that if they die and go to hell, it's not this guy's fault." Why? Because I labored. Because I worked. He says, henceforth, he has that confidence. He says, henceforth, there's a crown of righteousness waiting for me. He's coming quickly. His rewards are with him. I'm just going to ask you this question. If the judgment seat of Christ was today, would your works be wood, hay, and stuff, which just get burnt up? Or would you have something of eternal value? Have something that's going to last forever. You say, how do I do that? Disciple your children. Have Bible time with your kids. Instill the Word. Turn that television off at night and maybe just read the Bible with your kids and pray with your kids and teach them the Bible. Maybe, you know, we have a soul winning course coming up. Maybe you should come to them. Maybe you should come and learn how to give the gospel so you can go out and preach the gospel and get, you know, the currency in heaven is souls. Because that's the only thing that will last forever. Eternal value. The judgment seat of Christ. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we love you so much. Thank you for our church. And Lord, thank you for the Bible. Because Father, you are not a cruel God. You give us a very fair warning in the scriptures. You say, hey, judgment is coming. And I will never stand for my sins, but I will stand for my labor. Help us to be laborers together with God. We love you, Father, in your precious name I pray.